Turn with me to Psalm 15. Psalm 15, as we continue our journey through the Psalms. I'm trying to pick Psalms that I hadn't preached in our last journey through the Psalms. We come to Psalm 15. So important that we meditate on the Psalms, that we know the Psalms. And I want to ask you today, what is your favorite Psalm? All of us should have one or two. Try to know that psalm. I want to encourage you to try to memorize that psalm. Meditate upon it. Learn it. It's so important that the psalms permeate the life of the church. The ancient father Jerome said that in the years that he was alive, it was common to hear Christians singing the psalms while they worked in the fields or in the gardens. And the Psalms were brought back to such a central part of the life of the church during the Reformation. And they were on the lips of the Lord Jesus, even as he hung on the cross. Have you ever thought about that? That he knew the Psalms that well. And as we seek to learn to pray better, as we feel sometimes like our prayers are so scattered, so anemic. Maybe you never feel that way. I do. They're all over the place. The Psalms help us with that. So this is, again, as we settle in to our seats, preparing to hear the word this morning, your pastor's exhortation that he's giving you today, gave you last week and the week before, and he'll give you next week and the week after, to know the Psalms, read the Psalms. You need them. You need them. I need them. Far more than so many other things in my life. I need the Psalms. We come now to Psalm 15. With our Bibles open, looking at the word there, hearing it in our ears. Let's hear the word of God. A psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So far, the reading of God's holy word. It's only three sentences, this psalm. Did you notice that? It's a question at the beginning. Actually, four sentences. A question at the beginning. And then one long sentence that's the answer from verse 2 down to the beginning of verse 5. And then a little conclusion there at the end. It's a catechetical psalm. You know, psalms are different, as I've said before. Many are lament psalms, which are wonderful. If you need to know how to lament to the Lord, you go to the Psalms. You go to Psalms like Psalm 3, Psalm 6, Psalm 9, Psalm 11, Psalm 13. You go to Psalm 51 if you need to confess your sins. You go to Psalm 88 when you feel just completely bleak and hopeless. And there you see, wow, that's exactly how I feel. When you're filled with praise and thanksgiving and you want to give God thanks, you turn to Psalm 100, Psalm 103, Psalm 139. When you need to sing the Lord's word into your heart, you go to Psalm 119, Psalm 19, Psalm 1, Psalm 15. These are catechetical psalms. They were used in liturgies amongst the Jews in order to teach each generation about the importance of personal holiness, about living a life pleasing to the Lord. And this psalm is linked to Psalm 14. They're never put in haphazardly. Psalm 14, you know, that one starts, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." That's what Paul quotes in Romans 3. So who is it that does good? It's kind of the question that Psalm 14 leaves you with. Well, Psalm 15 answers that. This is the one who does good. In this psalm, it really, it searches our hearts as it tells us the one who does good. It tells us the life that is pleasing to the Lord. It reveals the kind of person we are. Because it forces us to ask ourselves, what kind of person am I? And we need to ask ourselves that. What kind of person am I? What kind of person are you? What will be said at your funeral? Not just, people lying and preaching you into heaven and trying to remember only the good thing, but what kind of person are you really? This psalm searches our hearts with that. As you think about the kind of person you are and the way that you are perceived by others, what comes to mind? I heard it put this way recently. It was at a baseball camp, and they were interviewing one of the athletes there at this university, and they put him on the spot, and they said, if you were driving down the freeway and you saw a billboard of yourself, a picture of yourself, and there were three words to describe yourself, what would they be? And my interest was piqued. I wanted to hear what this young man had to say. You know, would he say character, courage, loyalty, virtues? First thing out of his mouth, awesome. Awesome. I thought, oh, please, really, that's all you got? Well, we live in a narcissistic culture. Strike one. Let's see what else he's got. Next one. Energy. Oh, kid, come on. And then he couldn't think of a third point. He just finally said, baseball. And I said, that's pretty bad. I know, he was on the spot. But what would you say about yourself? And we might say, oh, I want to describe myself this way. It's in my Facebook profile. Yeah. No, I mean, really. How does God see you? Next to your name, what are the words there? Because that's what the psalm does, you see. It searches the heart. It says this. Look there, if you have the Bible. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? This is the question. It is, who shall dwell in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell on your holy hill, the holy hill where the tabernacle was put, where the temple was later built, Zion? Who shall dwell with the Lord? In a sense, it's saying, who will go to heaven? And it gives an answer. It says, the one who has a heart after the Lord, the one who has holiness. In many ways, the psalm's answer in verses 2 through 5, it's similar to what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12 when he says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I know, probably like you, I come to that passage and it always causes me to flinch. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We need holiness. Isaiah said it this way in Isaiah 33, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can swell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously, he answers, and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. It's describing the godly person. And it's saying that is the person who will dwell on the hill. That is the person in whom the Lord is well pleased. And so the psalm here, the psalmist, he gives us his answer. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And he gives one sentence that really has five characteristics, five virtues that are seen. And this is telling us what the Lord wants from us. The man after God's own heart, in the first place, has a character that is good. If we want people to say he was a man after God's own heart, the psalmist says the first thing that we need to have is a good character. And character, when we talk about a person's character, we're talking about the moral qualities of that person. The moral qualities, not just the wonderful things he can say at the right time, but the moral qualities of that person. What is that person really like alone? What is that person really like before God? What are his moral qualities? That is a person's character. And here, David says, the man after God's own heart, the person after God's own heart, well, his character is good. Verse 2, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. To walk blamelessly means to avoid all those things that God forbids. That's what it means to walk blamelessly. And God wants that from us. To avoid the things that God forbids. Does he forbid something? Because he knows what is good and what is right and what is true. And it doesn't matter if it's popular in our culture or there's something that, well, everybody's doing it this way. If God has said, this I don't want from you because I know that it is bad, we're not to be wiser than God, like our first parents, and say, what does God know? Let's just go eat of that tree anyway. He walks blamelessly. He walks blamelessly. But it's not only to avoid those things that God forbids, it's also to do those things that God commands. You see, there's not just sins of commission, doing the things that God forbids, but there's also sins of omission, failing to do the things that God tells us to do. To love our neighbor, to be content in the Lord, to rejoice in him. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Speaks truth in his heart does not mean that he merely speaks what is correct, true, but that his word is trustworthy and that he doesn't merely talk the talk, saying it with his lips, but he also walks the walk with his life. What he says and what he does are in harmony. As the Book of Common Prayer, and as it came out in the Reformation, one of the prayers that the Reformers sought to write was that, Lord, let us revere you, not merely with our lips, but with our very lives. Anybody can say something and talk the talk, but to walk the walk, well, that's where you get the word next to your name. That's who we really are. And here, the psalmist says, the man after God's own heart, the one who shall sojourn in his tent, who shall dwell on his holy hill, is one who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Does what is right. Not does what is expedient, not does what is comfortable, not does what is almost right, but does what is right. You see how this searches our hearts, loved ones. It searches mine. And Jesus warned us. He warned us about being mere hearers of the word and not doers of the word. You know, it's very easy to just hear the word but not do it. One of the things that breaks pastors' hearts more than anything is preaching the word week in, week out, week in, week out, week in, week out. And then a crisis hits a person's life and then going to that person in the crisis and they haven't learned the things that they've heard for months, for years. They sat, and maybe they felt like they were doing something right by coming to church, which they were, but they didn't take what was given and apply it to their lives. Food was prepared for their soul, but they didn't eat. I've heard of pastors going to people on their deathbeds, And saying, are you ready to meet the Lord? And fully expecting this person who is raised and reared in a Reformed church to say, yes, my trust is in Christ alone. To suddenly revert back to works and say, I don't know, I hope so. I've tried to be a good person. Or when the crisis hits, we see how just all the junk comes out of the heart. And it's almost as if there's no categories for what to do in the situation, even though all the food has been given. Do we speak the truth in our heart, the psalmist asks us. Do we speak the truth in our heart? Do we seek not only to just talk the talk, but to also to walk the walk? Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And then James, the brother of the Lord, he said something quite similar, didn't he? He said in James 1, be doers of the word, brothers, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And so a character that is good is described here as somebody who not only is a hearer, but a doer of the word. A doer of the word. His character is good. Secondly, his speech is pure. Notice what the psalmist says there in verse 3. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In other words, his words are restrained. He doesn't gossip or slander the reputations of others. And don't we all feel somewhat guilty there? His speech is pure. And the Bible is saturated with warnings from the Lord about having pure speech. And that if we want wisdom, it begins with a fear of the Lord, which will then be seen in our speech. There are six things that the Lord hates, Proverbs 6 says. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. And of course, the Proverbs go on, which is teaching after teaching. Proverbs 10, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The vexation of a fool is made known at once because he lets loose his cannon. And I've proven to be the fool so many times. But the Lord wants from us pure speech. Pure speech. He tells us in Ephesians 4, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So let me ask you this. With your words that you use this week, will you seek to please the Lord with those words? Whether they leave your lips or leave your hands. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. It challenges us, you see. We have to ask ourselves, how do I treat others with my words? Do I treat people with respect and dignity? The one who has a heart after God, his speech is pure, the psalmist says. His character is good, his speech is pure. And then notice the next thing he says, his loyalty is unwavering. Look there at verse 4. Look at verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, and who honors those who fear the Lord. In other words, he doesn't look up to the wicked and envy the wicked. And sometimes we find ourselves doing that, right? Asaph did that in Psalm 73. He said he looks at the wicked. He says, look, they don't have any problems. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They've got it all made in the shade. They're beautiful. They're on the covers of the magazines in the grocery line. There are role models in society, and we look up to them. And the psalmist says, no, that's not who the godly person looks up to. We're not going to look up to those who are set before us as role models by the world. And it's sad to think who the role models are for our young people today. Reality stars? Overpaid athletes who lose their temper and go crazy and cut up the jerseys of their teammates in the locker room because he didn't want to wear that jersey? Or rock stars who live a life of hedonism? Are these the people we're supposed to look up to? In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. And this is important for us to camp out on just for a few moments here in verse 4 as we think about to whom are we really loyal? Are we loyal to the Lord? Or are we loyal to ourselves by looking up to that person over there because they have the life I want to live? As one social critic put it, we've reached a point in our day where people would rather be envied than admired for virtue. We were listening to a commercial the other day in our house, and my son comes up to me and says, did you just hear that? He says, you'll be the envy of all your neighbors. And we just think nothing of that anymore. Really? So I want people to envy me. Where is my loyalty? Is it to myself or is it to the Lord? The godly person, the man after God's own heart, he doesn't look up to the wicked, but he honors those who fear the Lord. His character is good, his speech is pure, his loyalty is unwavering, his word is trustworthy. Verse 4, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What does that mean? Well, another way of translating it would be who keeps his oath even when it hurts. And how many of us know what that's like? And you have to keep your word, but it means losing something. The man after God's own heart is a man of his word. He has integrity. And oh, how that has just not become a virtue anymore in the world. You see, to be a Christian is to be different than the world. No one has much trouble keeping his word or her word when, you know, to do so isn't to our own advantage, or to do so is no loss to us. It's to our own advantage, sure, if we have to keep my word, but as soon as it becomes to my disadvantage to keep my word, as soon as it becomes something that is uncomfortable to me or requires something of me that I don't want to do, well, then it becomes another matter. And I look for some way to get out of keeping my word. We have to ask ourselves that. What happens when suddenly it's not to my advantage to keep my promise or to keep my end of the agreement? Do I honor my oath then? Or do I try to find a way to get out of my commitment? My vows that I've made in marriage, for better or for worse, and for richer or for poorer, until death do us part. My vows that I stood up in church and made before God and before his people, that I would diligently attend the means of grace, and I would submit myself to the admonition of the elders, that I would continue steadfastly in a life of faith and holiness. Do we just blow that off, or do we seek to make our yes be yes and our no, no? His word is trustworthy, the man after God's own heart. His character is good, his speech is pure, his loyalty is unwavering, his word is trustworthy. And finally, notice verse 5, his heart is merciful. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. In other words, he doesn't seek to take advantage of people. Now, it's not sinful in and of itself to charge interest in every situation, but in the Mosaic law, what this is drawing upon is the Mosaic law was very clear that Israelites were not to charge interest of one another. You could charge interest of a foreigner, but you were never to take advantage of somebody who was at a disadvantage. And so Deuteronomy 23, you may not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And there's a good example of how this was abused later in Nehemiah 5 when they were rebuilding the wall and they had come back to Jerusalem and the rich were preying upon the poor and those who didn't have any grain. There was famine in that time and says, we've mortgaged our houses, our fields, our vineyards. We have nothing left. We've sold our kids into slavery. Now, that might have been the norm in the ancient Near East, and that might have been the norm in the first century Greco-Roman world, but it was never to be the norm amongst God's people. God's people were never to sell themselves into slavery to one another. And that's why you have in the book of Acts, the church coming together, and they even sold off their things that they had in excess so that those who had nothing could have the basics of life. That's why we take a benevolence fund, for example. We'd have hearts of mercy. Would have hearts of mercy. The problem here was a lack of mercy. The rich were putting their personal gain before the well-being of their neighbors. They were putting money before people. And we have to ask ourselves, as this psalm searches our hearts, as it comes like the law, saying this is what a godly person looks like. His character is good. His speech is pure. His loyalty is unwavering. His word is trustworthy. And his heart is merciful. These things please the Lord. And we have to ask ourselves, do we have hearts of mercy? Do we have hearts of mercy? A man after God's own heart loves his neighbor, recognizes that his neighbor's made in the image of God and that his neighbor needs a substitute and that I got my substitute not because I deserved it or I had the good sense to go get one, but because of God's mercy to me. And therefore, that something should move us in our hearts. So that, as Jesus put it in Matthew 25, we'll be a man who feeds the hungry, gives drink to the thirsty, welcomes the stranger, clothes the naked, cares for the sick, and visits the prisoner. As James put it, what good is it, my brothers? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? James says, so also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, in other words, if works aren't produced, well, then it's dead. Now, Luther, he told us as he came to the psalm, he said, you are obligated. He told his congregation, you are obligated both by the law of love that you do for your neighbor what you would want done for you in the same need. And by the excellent example of Christ your Lord, who has done such a great service for your sake, not counting cost to himself, that he has given all of his divine honor, wealth, body, and life for you, sparing nothing. That's what moves us, right? To have hearts of mercy. And so this is what a godly person looks like. These are his attributes. His character is good. His speech is pure. His loyalty is unwavering. His word is trustworthy. His heart is merciful. And then notice the conclusion there. Look at the very end. The conclusion is this. He who does these things shall never be moved. He who does these things shall never be moved. In other words, he will not be destroyed in the judgment. He will not be consumed by God's wrath. He will be able to dwell in the tent, in the tabernacle of the Lord. He will be able to dwell on God's holy hill. And so it tells us the life for which we are to strive. It tells us the life that we are to seek after, to be this kind of person. As Calvin put it, and as he said of this psalm, we must by no means be indifferent about this matter. On the contrary, we ought rather to exert ourselves in good earnest that all who profess themselves Christians may lead a holy and unspotted life. And so to stand before God and never be moved, we need to be seeking to be this kind of person. But of course, the only way that we can do that is first going to that person who did it all. He who does these things shall never be moved. We hear this, and we all know I have not met all five of those requirements. I haven't even met one. I can think of flaws in my character. I can think of my speech being impure. I can think of my loyalty to the Lord at times just wavering. I can think of how my word, well, I haven't always kept every promise. And I can think of how my heart is not full of mercy. But there is one who did these things and did them perfectly. And he's the one to whom we must flee. And he's the one who is able to walk unto the holy hill and into the very tabernacle of God, the true tabernacle in heaven, of which the earthly tabernacle was only a picture. The one who fulfilled it all in his life and his death and his resurrection then has ascended into that tabernacle. And so as we hear this psalm, and we know that that's the kind of person I should be, that I want to have the billboard, and next to it says, yes, good character, pure speech, unwavering loyalty, trustworthy word, merciful heart. The only way that that is possible is by fleeing to the one who has done all of this perfectly, to Jesus Christ. Because his character was good. In Matthew 4, which is Jesus' baptism, do you remember what the Father said there? So the heavens opened and the Spirit descended upon him. The Father said something. What did he say? I'll give you a hint. He said it again at the Transfiguration. He said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I read this psalm, and I don't feel as though the Lord is always pleased with me. But I know the Father is pleased with the Son, with Jesus, because his character is good. He didn't merely talk the talk, but he walked the walk. And his heart was flawless. And his speech was pure. His speech was pure. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He's quoting Isaiah 53. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, tell me, what happens when somebody reviles you? What happens when someone threatens you? You want to be this guy, right? You want to be like Jesus, but I know for me, if somebody reviles me, you're going to get some reviling in return. But then you know what's really bad? What's worse than that is when I try to justify it. Well, I just said that because he said this. No, actually, you said that because you're a sinner and your heart's black, full of gunk. And you're far from where Jesus is in his heart. And that's why you need him. That's why you need him. He didn't revile when he was reviled. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. His speech was pure. His character was good. And his loyalty was unwavering. You think of how often our loyalty is wavering, right? Whether we pledge our allegiance to ourselves, or we admire the wicked, or we make recommitments to the Lord, or recommitments in our devotions, what we're going to do with our lives, we find ourselves wavering in our loyalty. Well, Jesus never wavered. Jesus never wavered. John 6, he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He's a man who is perfectly loyal. And his word is trustworthy. How was Jesus' word trustworthy? He said he was going to be crucified, and he was. He said he would rise on the third day, and he did. He said he would send the Spirit after he ascended into heaven, and it happened. His word is trustworthy. And his heart is merciful, full of mercy. Haven't we experienced that? As he's opened up his arms to us in Matthew 11, and he said to us, to you, as you think of yourself, my character is not perfect. My speech is impure at times. My loyalty wavers. My word is not always trustworthy. I want it to be. My heart is not always merciful. What does Jesus say? You scumbag. No, he opens his arms and he says, I died for scumbags like you. I didn't die for the righteous. If you're righteous, you don't need me. If your character is perfect, your speech is pure, you don't need Jesus. He opened his arms. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Don't you feel heavy laden after comparing yourself to Psalm 15? And he says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, do you understand what that means? Take my yoke upon you. He's not saying, hey, you don't have to worry about any of this stuff here in Psalm 15. It was only for me. You just go out and sin all you want. He's saying, no, be my disciple. Take my yoke and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, it's easy. My burden is light. And to the one who has come to Jesus and says, you are the one who is pure. You are the one who is perfect. You are the man after God's own heart. And I need your blood to cleanse my sins. And I need your righteousness to cover me. Well, now, God's commands, they're not burdensome. Oh, they're a crucifixion to the one who's not in Christ. But to the one who's in Christ, we can say, yeah, the Lord's law is a delight. Even as we hear Psalm 15, our hearts ache, don't they? As we say, I want to be this guy. But what God has promised us is that for all those who trust on the Lord Jesus and look to him, you will never be moved. You will never be moved. That you have passed from judgment to life. That in the day of judgment, God's fury and anger will not move you because it was already poured out upon Jesus, the man after God's own heart. It took a man after God's own heart to pay for our sins. And because he is the man after God's own heart, he is the one in whom the Father is well pleased, well, so are we because we have what Jesus has, his righteousness. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so flee to the one who did it all and be saved. Flee to the one who did it all. And you will find that he is now making you more like him. Flee to the one, to the Lord Jesus. He who does will never be moved. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts, Lord. Cause us to be not mere hearers only, but also doers. Strengthen our faith to trust in Jesus and cause our faith, Lord, to blossom more and more. May it bear fruit of good works, we pray, Lord. And make us, we pray, Father, as we are already in your sight, those who walk blamelessly and do what is right. But make us more and more, Lord, those people who speak truth in our heart, who do not slander with the tongue, who do no evil to our neighbor. Lord, may we honor you in all things. And may you continue to work in our hearts in such a way that Christ is fashioned in us. And we thank you for your promise that for those who are in him, who look to him, even with weak faith, that we will never be moved. We thank you for that promise. Strengthen our faith in that promise now as we come to your table. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.